All right, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and we'll do that again today as we look into what was prophecy from John's point of view, but is history primarily from our point of view as we look there. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you sent your Savior. And he died for our sins as a substitute. And because he did that, if we believe in his resurrection and his ascension on high, that he paid for a price for us, then we can be saved. And it's not out of us, it's out of you. And we thank you for that. Last week we did some little treatise on the Reformed theology. And I gave you, and I'm going to leave that topic a little bit today, but I wanted to add a couple addendums. And the reason for that is, and we'll see some of that again today, is that it is my perception that Reformed theology is more detrimental to true theology than the really out-of-pocket ones. For instance, if you hear somebody espousing Islam or some kind of crazy thing like that, you automatically know it's wrong. But the Reformed theologians are so close, they're such a very close counterfeit that they're more dangerous to the truth than those that are opposed to the truth. Because those that are opposed to truth, for instance, a lot of times where I've had people disagree with me theologically, I'll go home and study it, and it makes my case, at least to myself, more accurate and more profound. And so complete opposition to the truth actually strengthens the truth. However, when somebody counterfeits the truth, or amalgamates and assimilates 80 or 90% of the truth, it waters the truth down and is extremely dangerous. And if you want an example from Scripture, read the third chapter of the book of Genesis, where Satan, through the snake, tempts Eve. And if you count the letters or the words, I can't remember which it is, I think it was the letters. 83% of what Satan tells Eve is true. It's only 17%. That 17% is the reason we're in the life cycle and we die physically. It's the reason we have health problems and everything else. So just a little bit of error can cause a whole lot of trouble. Now, the buzzwords you'll hear, and this is among Baptist extreme fundamental circles. You'll hear words like lordship, the tulip, five-point, Calvin, or anything. If you ever hear John Calvin, don't listen to anything else they say, because their salvation is not out of them. They involve works. Easy beliefism, that's a label they put on us. Covenant theology, what they do is they go to the Gospels. In fact, John McCarthy, people get upset when I mention his name, so I'll say it again. John McCarthy has a book, called Living the Kingdom Today. And he meant the kingdom. He took Matthew 5 through 7 and told you how you can warp it. Now watch, and then use it today. And if you don't take Matthew 5 through 7 literally, let's do it another way. If you use Matthew 5 through 7 today, you have to use figurative language and you have to morph it and make it, you have to change it to what you want it to say. Which means then, you can go back anywhere in the Bible and do anything you want with it, essentially. And so when people start preaching the gospel, I showed you a verse on that in 2 Corinthians 11. When people start preaching the gospel to live by or to be saved by out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the first part of John, you know they're heretics. And heretic is actually a nice word, because heresies of the flesh, and I think they're more than that, I think they pervert the scripture and they're satanic. And so that's a review of, as we come to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, that's the Reformed Church. And it started with Luther somewhat, and it was a evolution of both the economic and the social throwing off of the Roman, the strict rule of the Roman Catholic Church, and they say it's mostly religious, but it was also economic and politically a throw off of that organization. So that brings us then down to chapter 3, verse 2. I want you to notice something. And all the other churches back in chapter 2, verse 2, you have something that's nicely, that is said, that is nice, or at least some commendation or some recognition of some legit, decent work. At Ephesus, you have it at Smyrna, you have it at Pergamos, in chapter, verse 13 in chapter 2, and then even Thyatira has some little positive thing said to them, that they at least began with service and faith and patience. And now when we get down to the church at Sardis, not one good thing is said about it. So it was a deterioration. You start off with the churches, all of which seem to start off good, but there's a little bit of good in this church, but it's going to wane. We can see it. So that brings us down. Let's read verse 1 and then go get to verse 2. And unto the messenger or pastor at the church of Sardis, Sardis meaning those escaping. Remember, when you hear that, they escaped Catholicism, but they didn't go far enough. A church of escaping. These things saith the one that has the seven spirits. Remember, we showed you where the God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share the same essence. And it's the seven spirits have the idea of his ministry to the seven individual churches that are written to here in the seven stars. And remember, the stars, we'll see that in a minute when we get down to, well, let's do that now. Seven stars. Let's go back to chapter 1. He's in his right hand in chapter 1. The stars are in verse 16, the image of judgment. And in his right hand are seven stars. You go down to verse 20. And in the last part of verse 20, and it says, and the stars, let's see, right in the middle, verse 20, and the seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. So the stars are the pastor, and the fact that he has the stars in his hand are the accountability that the pastor has. Now, I've shown you that over and over. I've given you verses, particularly in Acts 20, that the leadership of a church is responsible for the general behavior of the church. Now if there's an outlier in the church and the church deals with that, that's another thing. But generally speaking, the direction of the church will never collectively surpass the leadership. By the way, that's one of the reasons the church at the Corinthian church had such a problem, is because when Paul went there and started the Corinthian church, he was carnal. So they never could go beyond their leadership in that way. And that gives you kind of a concept there. But I'll give you another one I want to refresh your memory on. If you'll turn to, it shows the accountability of the leadership to the terms of the behavior of the church. You turn over to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews and the 17th verse. This is a verse that explains why the stars or the pastors are in the hand of Christ directly accountable. Hebrews 13:17. Be assured of them that, now you have in the King James have rule. It should them that are leading you, not over you, that are leading you, and submit for benefits. This isn't submit in terms of authority. Submit to benefits, for they watch for your souls. That's emotion, as they must give an account. Now, we find over in 1 Peter 5 that the account, well, let's do that. Let's go to 1 Peter 5 and show where their account goes to. Over in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, talking about pastor. This is a passage that equates pastor, elder, and the pastor, teacher, elder, and bishop. The bishop being the office, pastor, teacher being the gift to teach, and elder being the mature person. And in verse 3 it says, neither being having lordship. By the way, here's lordship salvation. It's lordship. It tells you not to do it. Here's your word, lordship. And not having lordship over God's heritage, that's the flock, but being an example or a type to the flock. That's really congruent and in agreement with Hebrews 13:17. Neither as being having lordship, verse 3, over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. And when the head shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not. So who's the accountability that the leadership of the church has? I said that wrong. To whom is the accountability that the leadership of the church has designated as having over in Hebrews 13:17? Well, it's to Christ himself. That's why the image back in chapter 3, verse 1, has the star in his right hand. And it would seem to indicate, you know, and if you've been in as many churches and around as many churches as I had, you'll know what you understand what I'm saying. A lot of pastors forget who's in charge. We think that sometimes pastors think that the person who gives the most in a church is the one in charge of the objective, or some business model is the accountability, or what the objective is of the church. No, that's not. None of those are legitimate. And so the pastor is not in charge of the church. Ultimately, it's Christ. And if the pastor ever forgets that subordinate relationship and goes his own way, it's going to show up like Sardis. So that brings chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 1. So the seven stars then, and I know your work, last part of verse 1, and you have a name. Now the word name always means reputation or representation of her character. So they have a character that people know. And this character is described in the last part of verse 1. That you live, that you are living and you are dead. Now that's a really seems oxymoronic statement, where it seems to be opposed to itself. But if you look at it and you examine it for what it is, it makes a lot of sense. They're very lively. This is a very spirited church from a human point of view. Humans would look at it and it says it's very active. I don't believe that this church represents the mega churches like Joel Osteen, which is really the, I did a little research in him this week. He really doesn't teach much theology. It's mostly positive thinking and just feel good. I don't have that gift, but he's an excellent speaker. And boy, his real illustrations are just profound. But I don't think this represents that kind of church. This represents churches that seem to be steeped in very traditional Pauline. They misuse the Pauline theology, and they're just good counterfeits. I didn't bring it to you today, but as an illustration, I meant to bring. I have some reproductions of the money for the Republic of Texas. You know, Texas was its own country from about 1838 to 1848, which, by the way, almost all the history I was taught in Texas, for some reason, was Texas. It wasn't United States history. It was Texas history. Did you know the Alamo was about the greatest thing? Anyway, so I was going to bring this counterfeit money from the Republic of Texas, and it's on the kind of paper that looks like real, and there's one part on the front that has the word copy. If you erase that, I think I could kind of, at least for a minute, get you to believe that it was an actual piece of currency from a couple hundred years ago. However, on the back is blank. If you turned it over, it's completely blank. These people are such close counterfeits that it doesn't, I never can stress too much, I can't emphasize too much how close they are. But this isn't horseshoes. They just, now what they do is they'll say, I've said this before and I gotta keep warning you. They'll say you're saved by grace through faith. And then they'll quote Ephesians 2:8. And then they'll start talking, and here's where the hinge is. You repent of your sins. I don't have a verse that says that that's what causes you to be saved. We'll talk about repenting in a minute. In the gospel, what you do is you say, when you say Christ died for your sins, you're admitting you're a sinner. Well, you're not. When they say repent for your sins, what they mean is that you forsake the idea of sinning again. Where's that? That's out of you. That's not out of God. So in the last part of verse 1, this is a very derogative statement. They're dead, they're alive, and yet they are dead. I'm going to show you two examples of that. And what it's saying is, and then I'll show examples, two examples. They're alive physically, but spiritually they're dead. And it's talking collectively about this church. So the people who came out of Catholicism, and I think that this includes all of those that draw their heritage back to Martin Luther, I don't know if we can call him senior, but Martin Luther of the 1517, they look like they're alive, and they seem to be very religious and very fundamental, but they're dead spiritually. Now, the best example of that kind of concept is over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 6, 1 Timothy. And remember, when you see the word dead or you see the word life, you always have to figure out, is it talking about spiritual life or spiritual death, or is it talking about either the spiritual level or the physical level on those. Now, this verse is an example. In this verse, it has the idea of a lady of, and I'm going to put it in my, a lady, a lascivious lady, and it, somebody that most men would look at and say, whoa, is she really alive? Now, look how God describes her. But she that lives physically in pleasure, lasciviously, has been in the past with a result that's still in the process of death while she liveth. Now that, if you don't understand two levels of life, you don't understand this verse. She's dead spiritually, but from a human point of view, she looks very much alive. We have another example of that over in Acts. Let's see, I think it's Acts. Let me get it for you. Acts, here. Let's see, it's Matthew 8:22. We have another example that is demonstrative of the two levels of life. Now, this is very interesting. People that want to be disciples of Jesus, they don't want to be this kind of a disciple, because in this period of time, to be a disciple of Jesus, You couldn't leave him. You had to actually physically follow him. And he's telling his disciples that. Let's start with verse 19 of the 8th chapter of Matthew. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, how will I follow you? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And another of a different kind of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, now remember, at this period of time, they had to physically follow him every day. And what the reforms would do, would they go back, well, even though he's talking to them to physically follow him, that just means for you to mentally follow him. Nah, you can't do that kind of stuff. But here's what Jesus says, verse 22. And Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Well, if they were dead physically, they'd have a hard time burying the other physically dead. So he's talking about two levels of dead here. Let the dead spiritually bury the dead physically. So there's two levels of life. Now that brings us back to the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the first verse, that while you are living, you are dead. Now he's talking specifically to the pastor here, and he's going to open it up to groups, as we've seen in several of the churches, even though he talks to the pastor, he's talking about the collective church and its pastor's accountability to that. Now that brings us to verse 2. Be watchful and establish. Watch how I read this. I think I put it in your notes this way. Be watchful. Now that's a strong suggestion. It's an imperative. And begin to establish the things, which would be the works, which remain. So there's some works in the church. There's some group that's still doing some things right. And now this little next phrase is interesting. It says, the things that are beginning to die. So even though the reform movement had some little pockets of those that were doing right, it wasn't going to last long. That are fixing to die would be another way to translate this. For I have not found your works to be completed and facing God. Now, one of the things that the Reformed theologians do, and this implies that as well, is they do all kinds of works, but if you trace and really examine their language, they do it out of their what they used to call bootstrap religion, out of their own strength. One of the things I emphasize every time I talk about good works and when we go through the fruit from the Spirit is that divine enabling always has to precede human responsibility. I can do what appears to be a good work, but if I don't do it as an outcrop or as an outcome of the Holy Spirit, then it's absolutely worthless, although it appears the same to those on the outside. It's not out of you. And let's do that verse one more time. Well, we'll do it some more. Ephesians 2. I want you to get this little phrase, 2:8. I want you to get this little phrase, as they used to say, one of my teachers, indelibly ensconced in your mind. That means with a Sharpie pen that doesn't fade. Ephesians 2:8. We're just going to go down and go right in the middle of the verse. That is not out of you. That's a strong out of you as to out of yourselves. Now, when you go back and you trace the that, it's a neuter. It goes back and it includes the grace, it includes the saved, and it includes the through faith. None of this is out of us. So a good work, now by the way, remember this verse is not just talking about initial salvation. This verse goes back in the past. You have been saved in the past. It's called a periphrastic perfect. You have been saved in the past with the result you're being saved now, and in the next moment you'll be saved. By what? By grace. But all of that, all of our salvation, both in the past and the present, and also in the future, is back in verse 7, is not out of us. So when you trace anyone's theology for anything, and the human seems to be the source, they violated this verse. And I'll give you some examples that are close to us. There are people that have taken some real good teaching and just try to make it simple, and they'll say, put your mind above. Where's the source there? Who's the source that, to put your mind above? Well, it's your mind, so that you're the source. Now, if I actually quote the verse correctly and say, frame your thinking or put your focus above, where's the source? Well, it's the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ. You see the difference? You don't put your mind, because you can't do anything with your mind that's right or righteous. However, you can focus on the mind of Christ that the Holy Spirit is bringing thoughts through. So that's a real clue when we get over the third chapter of Revelation and the second verse, that their works are not out of the are tending. And there's a small pocket that have resisted this at that church at the beginning, that it works are not from out of God, they're out of them. I could give you hundreds of examples if I thought about it, but one of them is, how have you ever been to a church where they talk about spiritual gifts? He has the spiritual gift of playing the piano. Who's the source on that? He has the spiritual gift of singing. Who's the source on that? Not out of you. Okay. Verse 2. Be strongly watchful. He's talking to the pastor because it's his responsibility. And begin to establish the things, the works which remain. There are a few good ones there. That are fixing to die. And I have not found your works complete before God. Now, how can a good work be not complete before God? It didn't incorporate the Holy Spirit. It's not out of God. It's out of us. One way in the Christian life to know whether you're doing a good work for God or you're doing it for some other reason is to examine your own motivation, which is hard sometimes. Am I looking for credit? If you're looking for a thank you, it's not out of God. Okay. Every year at Mother's Day, I always tell the kids in the church, I say, if you want to show your mom your love for her, do something she doesn't know you're doing, like clean your closet or something that she won't ever maybe notice. Pick up your socks, whatever. And if you do that with an attitude she don't know if she'll notice it or not, then you're loving her. Because you know that's what she wants. But this kind of love, this kind of motivation from God does not require reward. It doesn't require anything except God gives you the comfort that you did the right thing. Which God does that? Which part of the God does that? The Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. So they've had the gospel. And hold fast and repent. If therefore you do not, shall not watch, I will come to you as a thief in the night. Now we're going to spend the rest of the time on this little phrase, I shall come to you as a thief. It doesn't say in the night. I added that because of some other references. One of the things that is very prevalent in Christendom is mixing up the second coming with the rapture. And if you've been around me, we've tried to separate those out. I should mention, to let you know I do have a plan. When we finish chapter 3, before we get to chapter 4, we're going to go through the rapture, in detail, because that's where the rapture comes. And we'll give you a handout on that. Now, let's go back to this phrase, hold fast and repent. There's another word that is grossly misused in Reformed theology. In Reformed theology, they want you to repent of your sins. And what they mean by that is turn from them completely and not do them again. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I am presently a sinner and Christ paid for my sins. That's all it is. It's not, you don't add, you know, the gospel is in danger in Christendom of being things being taken out, like they forget the resurrection sometimes, or they forget that died for your sins. But it's also in danger of adding to it. They want to add verses 5 through 8 that you have to know for proof historically that he was seen. Well, the minute you have the word seen, you don't have faith. So it's, you cannot add to the gospel, but you can't subtract from it either. Both are just as dangerous. And I picture it like I don't think this is what's in Matthew 13. It's picturing something else. But in Matthew 13, it talks about a pearl. Now, the pearl, and this is my analogy, not scripture. The pearl is the one precious stone, so to speak, that you can't divide. And it's, you start dividing pearls, they're worthless. But all other stones, if you cut them and bring faces or facets to them, they get more valuable. Well, the pearl's not like that. It just is what it is. You can't add to it, or you can't, well, you can add to it if you're an oyster, but you can't add to it after it's constructed by an oyster. But it's different than everything else. And the gospel's like that. If you add to it, it breaks the pearl, it's worthless. If you subtract from it, it breaks the pearl, it's worthless. Now, that brings us, we're going to talk about repent in the morning service, so we won't spend time on that now. Let's go down to this, I will come as a thief. If you mark in your Bible, right out to the edge, put second coming. Now, the reason for this is that in contrast, in sharp contrast to the rapture, the Christian never, ever is to be fearful of Christ coming back for the church. Ever, ever. Now, let me give you two verses for that. We know this isn't talking about the rapture. Let's just give you two verses. Let's go over to Romans 8. Romans 8. Give you two verses to prove this cannot be the rapture, because he's not going to come as a thief for the church. He's not going to steal the church. Romans 8, and we want to look at verse 19. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to talk about both the second coming and the rapture, but here he's talking about after he's been raptured, and he's going to come back at the second coming when this happens. And this is a Christian point of view. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, that it be us. So when we come back, we're coming back with him at the second coming. This is 7 years after the rapture. This word wait, I'm going to show you that in a minute, has the idea of earnestly expect. It's an extremely strong verse. And I brought you here so you know what the verse means. Then we'll go to another verse. But here, he talks about all the limits on creation because of the curse. And then he anticipates looking forward, a time when that curse is lifted. And looking at the lifting of the curse, he has an earnest expectation and a thrill that that's going to happen. Now, keep that word in mind and go with me to Philippians, the third chapter, and the 20th verse. Philippians, the third chapter, and the 20th verse. Now, we usually come to the first part of this verse, but we're going to go to the second part today to emphasize. For our citizenship, or the results of our citizenship, belongs in the heavens, and is out from, that's a strong ek, out from where also, now this word look for a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. That word look is the same word. Now, Paul's looking forward, he's got, Paul's body's hurting, and he looks forward to a time when all of creation will not be cursed anymore. And he's earnestly expected. Now, this is using that same word. He comes here and says, if you're on earth when Christ returns, you're going to earnestly expect the same way that creation wants to throw off the curse, so will we, are we to have that attitude of earnest expectation of Christ's return. Now, this is in direct contrast to the thief concept that we saw. Remember, he's going to come as a thief to those at this church at Sardis. Now, that I'm going to tell you, turn to Matthew 24, is a direct reference to the fact that unlike the church, boy, here you use the word church twice. Unlike the true, capital C, true church, the play church at Sardis is going to go through the tribulation and be there at Christ's second coming. And here's the proof for that. Whenever you see the word thief or you see watch like a guard, it's the same word for a prison guard. You know, under Roman times, and it should be now, but they didn't do this with Epstein, that if your prisoner escapes, you have this in Acts. Remember when Paul and Silas got out of the prison because of earthquake? What was the guard going to do? The guard was going to kill himself because he knew that's what his judgment would be for letting prisoners escape, even though there was an earthquake. So this word guard is a serious word. When you see the word guard that comes from the concept of guard, like a prison guard, that's not talking about the rapture. It's talking about guard because somebody's coming like a thief. Okay. If I knew a thief was coming through my door in 5 minutes, my whole debate would be 9mm or 40 Smith & Wesson, or probably a 44 mag would be the one I'd look at if I had time to anticipate it. So I would be guarding in a different way, anticipating something negative. And that's what brings us over to Matthew 24. I want you to see this word thief. Verse 36. I should mention that this is a passage that a lot of well-meaning Christians come to and see the rapture. And it ain't here. And I know that's bad grammar, but I did it on purpose. It is not here. The rapture is not in this passage. And I'll show you that in a minute. Something else I meant to mention, and then we'll get to it. A lot of people go to the Reformed theologians like MacArthur and the people under MacArthur. Well, they're so sincere. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing to God. Read on your own Matthew 7. When Christ comes back at his second coming, I'll give you the verses. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. On your own, read Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing to God. I feel sorry for the mistaught people, but you know what? They're accountable for it. Now, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 36, but the day and the hour knows no man. Now, if you go over to verse 29, it's talking about after the tribulation. Knows no man, not the angels in the heavens, except my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He's going to come for Israel. For in the days that were before the flood, before Genesis, around Genesis 6, they were eating and drinking and marrying. Now, the fact that marrying here it's not a cast at marrying. They obviously were doing something wrong. So it implies that they were polluting the bloodlines and giving in marriage. Then they gave to the wrong people, according to Genesis 6:6. They gave to the sons of God in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they experientially knew not until the flood came. Now watch this phrase. And took them all away. Who got taken away here? Who got taken away here? The people that were being punished for doing the wrong thing in verse 38. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Then there shall be two in the field. Now many people come here and preach the rapture, and two will be in the field and one taken. Well, the one that's taken is taken to punishment and judgment, just like the flood. So the one that stays is the one that's not being judged negatively. And the reason for that is that his second coming, he will take all the ones that need punishment off the earth, and the ones that stay on the earth will go into the millennial kingdom. They got it, you know what, backwards here, the people that teach the rapture. The ones that go away at the rapture are the good ones. Here, the ones that go away are the ones being judged. And verse 40, and there shall be two in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken, where? To judgment. We'll see that down in the next few verses. And the other left, to go through the millennium. Watch. There's our word, attentive. Now you have two words for watch. You have like a guard here, and in verse 43, you have like a night watchman. It's very attentive. Watch therefore, you don't know what hour the Lord come, but know this, that if good man of the house had known what time of the night the thief would come. Christ, from a person who's going to get judged, is going to be like a thief to them. Not that he's going to steal anything, but that it's a negative experience for them. The ones that get taken away at a second coming, it's not a good thing. And that's why it's like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. And it's not good. Watch, the thief would come. He should have watched. And that's the idea of like a guard in a prison. And would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour you think not that the Son of Man will come. Now, if you go over to the 25th chapter, in the 41st verse, he tells you that how they get taken away, what happens. 25:41 tells you what happens when the ones that get taken away. And then he shall say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, unto eternal fire. You don't want to get taken away at his second coming. Down in verse 46, and these shall go away. These are the ones going away into eternal punishment. But the righteous will stay on earth to eternal life. You see, that's when they get their eternal life. So, we do not want to be on earth at his second coming. We'll have been gone 7 years. We'll have been gone 7 years. Now, I think we have time for this. Let's do that. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. This is another passage that tells you about a thief. Now, I'm going to get a little grammatical here. In our language, we have what's called first person, I, we. We have the second person, which is you. We have the third person, which is those. Now, you have the near demonstrative. It could be these, those. And you need to know that difference when we go through this passage. Now, in verse 1, you're going to see the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. But the times and the seasons, brethren, you, that's Christians. Now, you're going to have you. You understand the King James, ye and you are the same. You, yourselves, verse 2. Now, look at verse 3. The third word in is they. So you have two groups here. Now, down in verse six, Paul's going to bring himself in with the reader, and he says us. So you have the us and the yous are the Christians, And you have the them, which are the non-Christians. Let's read that passage real quick that way for us. But the times and the seasons, that's a reference to the tribulation. Brethren, you Christians have no need that I write to you Christians, for you Christians intellectually know accurately that the day of the Lord, that's the tribulation, so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what this passage is going to say, that the tribulation is not for us. This is a pre-tribulational rapture. Verse 3. For when they, the non-believers, shall say that are on earth peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come on them, the non-Christians, as travail upon a woman with child, and they, the non-Christians, shall not escape. Verse 4, but you Christians, brethren, are not darkness, that the day should overtake you Christians as a thief. So is Christ ever going to overtake us as a thief? It says here that that's not the relationship to Christians. You Christians, verse 5, are all the children of light and the children of the day. We, Paul including himself, are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us Christians not sleep as the others, them that are non-believers, do sleep or do rest. Let us watch and be sober. Verse 7. For they, the non-believers that sleep in the night. And the picture here is, when's the best time to surprise somebody in their house? At night. This is all metaphorical. And so the picture of a thief at night is a surprise, a negative surprise. Verse 4. They the non-believers that sleep in the night, and they the non-believers be drunken spiritually are in the night. But let us Christians that are of the day be serious, or putting on a breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet and the hope of salvation. By the way, that jives completely with Ephesians 6, the armor of God. It's the application of the armor of God, to be more correct. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us Christians to wrath, but to attain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're already saved spiritually. What salvation is he talking about here? To be saved from the part at Christ's second coming, when he comes as a thief in the night. Christians are saved from the judgment at Christ's second coming. And I must say that you do not know anything about the future or understand it if you can't keep the second coming and the rapture separate. Christians, when Christ comes as a thief in the night, meaning unexpectedly for a negative reason, Christians won't be here. What does verse 9 say? Because we're saved from wrath. When does the wrath of God start? In the tribulation. You remember those vials? Do you remember what those vials are called? The bowls of wrath. We won't be here. We're saved from it. So a lot of people think the word saved just means, well, you're saved when you believe in Christ. No, you were saved. What did Ephesians 2:8 say? You were saved in the past. With the results, you're still being saved. And then in verse 7, it hints at the future. And we'll be saved in the future, not out of you. So our salvation not is just spiritually in the past, but it's going to be even greater and spiritually in the present, but it's going to be actually be physical and other ramifications in the future. We'll be saved from this body. We'll get another body. This body will be remade, it'll be more accurate. So let's turn over to the third chapter. Third chapter of Revelation. Let's just conclude with this. Last part of verse 3, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I come on you. He's telling them that they're going to go through the tribulation. If you're going to go through the tribulation, what is he saying collectively about this church? They're unsaved. So what conclusion can I say based on Scripture about Reformed theologians that talk about Lordship salvation? Well, there's a few that aren't consistent and they actually are saved. They don't know what they're talking about. But generally speaking, collectively, they're unsaved. That's what the verse says. They can be sincere all they want, out the mouth, out the ears, out the nose, but their sincerity doesn't bring salvation. They're sincerely wrong. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the security that we have, not only in our past tense salvation, in our present tense salvation, but also in the future. You will save us from this time of a retribution, this time of recompense, this time of judgment, when your Son comes back and judges all unrighteousness on the earth. Amen.